Good morning, and welcome to this session. You are in for a treat, I can promise you. It's my great pleasure. I'm Darrell Tippins, and it's my pleasure to introduce today's speaker. The great temptation on my part is to say too much because I know this person really well. We went to college together. We helped start a congregation together at Edmond, Oklahoma many years ago. We raised our children more or less together, and we've stayed in touch. We've traveled together, and it's a great pleasure to introduce Linda King to you. My problem is to find a way to articulate all the different things that Linda King is and does, and the list is too long. But let me just say that she is many things: a church leader, a lawyer, a mother, a wife, a grandmother of 12 grandchildren, a philanthropist, an author, most of all, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Linda spent many years as a distinguished attorney in Oklahoma City. And along the way, she decided that she was not done with her education, despite the fact that she had a Juris Doctorate and had practiced law for so many years. She decided to go back and earn a degree in theology. So she earned the MTS at Bright Divinity School at TCU and is now a PhD candidate at Wright. And she has lots of great things to say. You will enjoy her immensely. Her title, 200 Goats, 30 Camels, and J-Bob.
Thank you. Good morning. And if you ever would like to know the some real skinny on Dr. Tippins, just catch me outside in the hallway, and I can tell you some anecdotes from our travels abroad. Have you ever noticed that the smaller the offense, the easier it is to apologize for it? I step on someone's foot and reflexively say, "I'm sorry." Or you have your head in the clouds or in your cell phone and you jostle someone's hot coffee all over their silk shirt. And what do? You offer a contrite look and you say, "I am so sorry," and you offer to pay for the dry cleaning. Well, that's all fine, and that's common courtesy. It's basic etiquette, and it shows respect and makes the world a nicer place to be. But that's not what I want to talk about today. Today's topic is the serious business of moral offense, of sin, whether individual or collective, and the amazing power of a well-done apology to heal, to restore, to reconcile. But before we dig into how and why an apology works its work, let's look at an ancient, famous, and biblical account of one. It's the story of Jacob and Esau from Genesis 32 and 33, and along with the prodigal son story, it's probably the fullest account of any reconciliation in all of Scripture. So I have a handout here of the passage, because even though we're roughly familiar with it, it has a lot of really good detail in it, and I'd like not to just skim over it. I know that how it works when I'm in the audience. If someone gives a handout, I cannot not read it right then. Even if they say wait, I have to read it right then. So go ahead and be reading over it quickly, and then we'll notice some key elements together. Just for purposes of the tape, I'm going to give a little general outline, which you probably recall. It's the story of Jacob's return to Edom to meet his brother Esau, whose birthright he had usurped years before. And Scripture says that God directed Jacob to go back. But when Jacob heard that Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men, he was terrified. So he sent ahead of himself wave after wave of presents and emissaries and family members and so forth. It says he sent 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels, and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. Now that's a significant gift. When at last Jacob saw Esau, he bowed himself to the ground 7 times and implored Esau to accept his gifts. Esau eventually did accept the gifts, and they were reconciled, and Esau invited him, saying, let's journey together. Let's go on our way together, and I will go alongside you. The gifts were not compensation for the father's blessing that had been stolen, the brother's betrayal. They were symbolic acts, and they effected a reconciliation, enough that the two could journey together. Well, you may not have finished reading your handout there, but that's okay, because we're going to have a little discussion of it right now. It calls for class participation here. So if you speak up, please speak loud, and perhaps the tape will pick it up, the recorder will pick it up. I would like to know what you noticed this time through with the reading. What feelings or emotions jump off that page at you? Somebody just speak out. What feelings are here? We often don't think of the Old Testament as being a very expressive. We think sometimes we think of it as being more event-driven rather than feeling-driven. And there was certainly an event going on here, but there were lots and lots of emotions in this event here. So look at it and see emotions on either party's part. What emotions jump out at you? Fear on whose part? Jacob. He was terrified of what? What was he afraid of? Yes, retribution, vengeance. He was afraid that all his we would say all his chickens were coming home to roost. He was afraid that all his lifelong chicanery and deceitfulness were going to catch up with him here and now. And so he was afraid that these 400 men were going to slaughter the animals, the family, and himself.
Uncertainty on both parts.
Uh-huh. Uncertainty. There was not a predetermined outcome that was clear to anybody here. There was risk being taken. I would say there was dread. Jacob knew he had to do this. God directed him to go back to meet Esau, but I think he probably dreaded it every step of the way. And you know, in the first part of this passage, it talks about how Jacob sent everyone ahead across the Jabbok, or however you want to anglicize the name of that stream, across the river, sent them all ahead. He stayed behind, which I used to think was a really cowardly thing to do. But anyhow, he stayed behind, and he wrestled all night with someone who later turned out to be God. He wrestled all night, and when he got up the next morning, then he was renamed, and he stepped across that stream into the river to go and face what he had to face. But I think he was really dreading it. Well, what about his Jacob's motivations? One, God told him to do this, so that's one motivation. He was going to be obedient to God, who had blessed him with a lot of safety and prosperity despite his bad behavior, which might even be a personality kind of thing. Who knows? We always try to psychologize today, but it seems like from the moment Jacob was born, he was the grasper, wasn't he? And so one motivation is to obey God. What do you think his other motivations may have been? They're not so explicit in the text, but do you suppose after a long life, he was probably longing for some reconciliation with his brother at some level? It was unfinished business. he later on in the passage in chapter 33, verse 8, he talks about how he wants to find favor with Esau. So I think he didn't want to just be safe. I think he really probably wanted this reconciliation. And he wanted to appease his brother. What about the assessment of risks? We've mentioned that there was risk. Verse 8 of chapter 32 says he risked being destroyed. Verse 11, I think it is, says the lives of his family and himself and all his livestock and everything were at risk. Now, think a moment about the planning and the timing. Was this a spontaneous act? Nope. So what are the indications that he had done some thinking about it and planning and timing?
The way he moved the
animals and his family. Mm-hmm. The cynic in me says he wanted it to have maximum effect, didn't he? He send this drove of animals, and here you have your camels, and here you wait to put a space in between them, and here you have your goats and so forth. So he really wanted to have it to have maximum effect. He didn't do it at night. It wouldn't be quite as dramatic at night. You know, you got to see this, these vast herds coming your way if you're Esau. Where did he put his beloved wives and family?
His favorites at the back.
Mm-hmm. His favorites were at the back in the safest place. He wanted a lot of that anticipated hostility to be ameliorated or softened before the loved ones got there.
Like the future inheritance in it by having male and female, because that was an aspect of the flock.
Good point. It was something that would be perpetuated, wouldn't it? Wasn't it?
Mm-hmm. Positive.
That's right. He also gave instructions to the herdsmen. You know, when people say, well, what are all these? Say, they're a gift from your servant, Jacob. They are a gift to my Lord from your servant, Jacob. So he even rehearsed the herdsmen. He wanted to get every bit of it just right. If you've ever been having to have a difficult conversation with someone, maybe it was an apology, maybe it's a rebuke, but it's one of those difficult conversations. Sometimes off the cuff is not the best way to do it. Sometimes some planning and rehearsing, anticipating, doing your timing, what time of day, the location, the spacing and all of that, it can make a difference. It seems to have made a difference here. Well, let's look at the formalities. Doesn't the interchange as recorded in Genesis, doesn't it seem a little stilted and formal to you? You bow down. Part of that, no doubt, is the culture of that time and place. But even so, bowing down to the ground seven times when Jacob approaches, bowing down to his brother, and then addressing him as my Lord, meaning my master, and saying, your servant Jacob offers you these gifts. Please accept these gifts from your servant. So it seems like there was some formality involved. It was not just, at least in the initial stage. So Jacob approaches with all this formal talk. And what does Esau do? Forget the formal. He runs toward him, embraces him, hugs his neck, kisses him, and wept. There's weeping. So what echo do you hear of that from the New Testament? You don't hear the echo. This is a preview. The New Testament is an echo of it. What story? The prodigal son. The prodigal son. The son comes back penitent, but the father doesn't even want to have to hear all that. He just runs out and grabs him and hugs him and accepts him. So the gestures are important here. Even the wives and the children bow down. It says they all humble themselves. So they know what position they're in going in. And it seems to have worked. Well, what about the outcome here? Now, this is a harder question. Do you think everything ended up just rosy? Think about that. It doesn't specify it precisely in the text, but And you know this is front and back page here, so the later part's on the back. How did it end up? There might not be a right or wrong answer here, but I'd just like your impression of it. Jacob implored, begged his brother to accept his gifts, and his brother did. And then Esau went one step further and said, well, I'll go with you. Come on, come on. I'll go alongside you. Let's travel together, side by side. And Jacob pushed back a little. He declined. And I don't know if it was a false humility, or maybe it was fear, or maybe he just wanted time to go, whew. But anyway, he said, why should you do such a nice thing for me? And Esau then says, well, at least let me leave some of my people here to help you. And even that, Jacob declined. So on the, I don't know if it was a pretext, but on the pretense, I don't know if it was a pre anything, but Jacob says, well, the animals are tired. You know, people that say, oh, we can't possibly stay. The kids are tired and we've got to go home. Well, sometimes that's true and sometimes the kids are the excuse. Jacob said, the flocks and the animal, the various herds are tired, so we'll slow things down. So you go on ahead and we'll catch up. We'll see you later. And so you don't really know from this passage exactly how reunited they were. Do you think all these many years of history were erased just like that? It was all forgotten? Hard to know, but probably not. On the other hand, there was not the outstanding enmity and resentment and hatred and animosity and estrangement that there had been for lo these many decades. And so they were reconciled, not in a way that they can move in and all be on the family compound necessarily, or live next door to each other and be intimate friends, but they were reconciled within their family, and that was a good thing. Okay, well, hold this Jacob and Esau story in your mind, and let's consider a few contemporary terms and examples. Daryl, there are a few people coming in. Are there others in handouts in the back? Thank you. I'd like to frame the discussion by posing three questions, and each of them asks, what is it and how does it work? And then we'll get back to Jacob and Esau. Question one concerns something called a speech act. What is a speech act and how does it work? Well, in the broad sense, rhetoric, everything we say, everything we do is rhetorical. In other words, you cannot not communicate with your words, with your body language, with what you say or don't say. Whatever we say or do, or don't say or do, can be observed and interpreted. And that makes it, in a broad sense, rhetorical. In a narrow sense, rhetoric refers to an intentional, created, polished attempt to communicate something, to overcome obstacles in a given situation with a specific audience and to achieve a specific end. That's what rhetoric, a narrow definition of rhetoric. So from the outset, by textbook definition, an apology is a rhetorical act. It's a speech act. It's words, but it's an act. It does something. Less formally, we could just say speech is an activity. Texts act. They do so, according to some experts, because they carry with them several implicit understandings. And I think these are interesting, so I'll just share them with you. One is the decision to communicate means at least three things. Number one, it means that the speaker feels there's something wrong or something that needs addressing. Number two, the speaker is not yet desperate. Rhetorical people are optimists. They think that with their speech, there's a possibility that they could change things. They could change human affairs. So where there's rhetoric, there's hope. If people are talking, there is hope. Now, on the news today, not just this very day, but in our day and age, on the news, rhetoric is used as a dirty word. It's used, considered a four-letter, well, that's just rhetorical. That's to mean it, that it doesn't have meaning, or that it's shallow, or that it's empty. That's not what it means. Rhetoricians and people that make the decision to speak about something are optimists, and there is hope. And then a third point about rhetoric or speech acts is that the speaker is committed to something. Speech, and especially public speech, implies a commitment because of the risks attendant to it. And then the fourth thing is the audience is open to change. I can have some rhetoric with these beautiful windows over here and it ain't going to change a lick. But if I have speech with another human being, then that person or that audience, by listening to me, is potentially open to change. Listening to is a commitment. I would add to the experts' definitions that speech acts, especially the formal written ones, they are really acts, because just by the very fact of being stated, something has changed. Just by being uttered, they make a record or a canon by which future statements and actions will be judged or be measured. They capture a moment in time as if in a fixative or a photograph. So even though in the future they might be modified or reinterpreted or even disclaimed, disavowed, they can't be unsaid. They can't be unuttered. So a speech act, an apology, especially a public one, changes things just by being uttered. Okay, so question two, what is an apology and how does it work? An apology is just is a powerful and paradoxical speech act. An apology is a speech act. The statesman Disraeli supposedly said, apologies only account for that which they do not alter. And so on the one hand, this is true. You can't undo something. And so if the goal of an apology is to resolve conflicts and somehow restore a prior moral order by expunging something that happened, it can't be done. It's impossible. An apology cannot undo what has been done. But in a mysterious way, and according to its own logic, that is precisely what it manages to do, if done well. The studies on apologies and on forgiveness are scant, although they are growing. But one particular researcher named Nicholas Tavuchis has studied the apology at length. And I'll be referring to his work a couple of times, and if you would like the citations afterwards, I can give them to you. But acknowledging that apologies can be cynical or self-serving, he argues that a sincere apology is tremendously and mysteriously powerful, but because it concerns membership in a designated moral community. It assumes a valuable and stable moral community which has been ruptured by our offense. So think about the moral community you live in. Maybe it's your family, maybe it's your neighborhood, maybe it's your church, maybe it's a civic organization, maybe it's our country. But when we have committed an offense against someone or group of someone's, we are at risk of being left out or excluded from that moral community. And when we apologize, we're saying, I value that and I want to be restored to good standing in this community. Tavuchis says, and I'm going to quote this because I really like it. He says, an apology is a painful remembering, literally of being mindful again of what we were and had as members, and at the same time, what we have jeopardized or lost by virtue of our offense. And it is only by personally acknowledging ultimate responsibility, expressing genuine sorrow and regret, and pledging henceforth, implicitly or explicitly, to abide by the rules, that the offender simultaneously recalls and is recalled to that which binds. An apology, then, is religious. You know the word ligature, meaning a cord or something that can tie something together? Well, religious comes from that word. It's related to that word. It ties us together. It binds us together. And so an apology is religious in the sense that it reties us to our community. How do apologies work? According to Tavuchis, when they're authentic and responsible, they are vulnerable expressions, a form of self-punishment that cuts deeply because we're forced to relive, retell, and seek forgiveness for the sorrowful events that have placed us on the outside of our moral community. Now, he makes a point that, and each of us knows this from our everyday life, there's a difference between an apology and an excuse, an explanation, a disclaimer, an account of something. If we just give an account of something, it just takes away the power of the apology. And I'm not naming any names, but there is someone in our household who says, "I'm sorry, I was just trying to little, 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 little." And so, if it had just stopped after the two words, it would have been perfect and wonderful, and there would have been no need for any further conversation. And "I'm so sorry, I'm really sorry," would have been even better. But "I'm sorry, I was just," and you go on with this explanation, yada, yada, yada. It just makes things worse most of the time. That's a confession about how things operate in our household. Maybe you have had that similar experience. So you can't say "I apologized" if what you really did was apologize, explain, give your defense, try to mitigate, and really excuse yourself for your behavior. So an apology works really by the moral nakedness, the self-abnegation of saying, "What I did or said was inexcusable, and I'm sorry." Only when we can bring ourselves to do that can we really experience the power of a and pain of a face-to-face apology. Well, there's a special kind of apology described as apologies from the many to the many. And the features of this, and it's just a little list, so I'll read this to you. These apologies almost always take place in the world of formal, official public discourse. The declarants are usually occupants of institutionally designated positions, a president, a prime minister, secretary of state, perhaps, the president of a university, the leader of a church. Some designated position whose functions are defined and circumscribed by collective goals. So the apologizer doesn't get to just get up and speak personally. The apologizer is speaking on behalf of a group. And that representative status affects and circumscribes what they can do. They can't really be spontaneous or flexible, or they can't qualify it too much, or they can't elaborate too much. They have to just it affects the tenor and the wording of the apology. There's a bit of protocol involved. In apologies from the many to the many, it's important that the apology must be public. In fact, the very making and publicizing of the apology is the most important feature. It's the salient feature that they said it publicly. "We are sorry." Although there's usually a distance between the apologizing declarants and the actual perpetrators, the apologizers understand and they expect their hearers to recognize a connection between the apologizers and their perpetrators, as well as a connection between the listeners, the recipients of the apology, and the actual victims. And over the last half of the 20th century, it was frequently discussed and often queried whether one group, such as a church, can confess and apologize to for other perpetrators or for past generations of its members. For example, there has been a large discussion about whether Jews living today can accept an apology for, much less forgive on behalf of, the victims of the Holocaust, their ancestors. While acknowledging the problem, Bishop Tutu argues for the validity of these kinds of apologies. Here's what he says. A church is a community, and it would be oddly atomistic of the nature of a community not to accept that there's a very real continuity between the past and the present. This is how human beings normally operate. We boast about the past achievements of those who are no longer with us, and we point to them with pride even when they're in the dim and distant past. It's the same with failures and disgraces. They too are part of who we are, whether we like it or not. When we speak as those who are aware of the cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Excuse me, there is a giant bug coming my way. I'm going to stop. I apologize, yes. question number three. What are reparations and how do they work? Reparations are items, whether things or acts or payments, that are given to victims or injured parties in recognition of and remorse for their loss. They're usually given by or on behalf of the offending party, but they can also be offered by a given government. So here's an example. In 1988, the U.S. Congress passed a bill authorizing financial compensation of $20,000 per person to the Japanese Americans who had been interned during the years of World War II. On behalf of the nation, the Congress apologized, and then President Reagan made this comment. No payment can make up for those lost years. What is most important in this bill has less to do with property than with honor, for here we admit wrong. In response, a spokesman for the Japanese American Citizens League observed that while the money could not begin to compensate a person for his or her lost freedom or livelihood or property, it showed that the government's apology was sincere. So it's clear from this that the most important function of reparations is symbolic. And while reparations can work well to corroborate an apology, they cannot substitute for an apology. I'm going to give a little personal example, and please don't anybody quote it. I have a family member who has an imperious boss, and this family member sent a company-wide email, and it had a typo in it. The typo was not in the email, it was in the heading to the email. Apparently, spell checker doesn't check the subject line. I didn't know that before, but it doesn't. And so the boss, who was off out of state somewhere, wrote back, reply all, "Huh, I'm surprised your computer doesn't have a spell checking function on it. I presumed you meant such and such word." So this family member emailed back and said, "Spell checker doesn't check the subject line, but I should have caught it. I'm sorry." To which the boss wrote back, "Yes, it does." And the boss was mistaken. When the boss got back in town, the boss never said, "Oops, I'm sorry, I was wrong. You were right, it was my mistake." Instead, the boss gave this family member a big fat raise. Well, you know, this person in our family was very happy to have the money, could use the money, but It was tainted. It had a bad taste to it because there was no, I'm sorry, and you really are doing a good job. It felt like to this person that it was a buy-off. You know, I can mistreat you. I can mistreat you, and all I have to do is toss a little money your way, and you'll go, well, thank you, and everything will be fine. A short little two-word, sorry about that, three-word, sorry about that, and by the way, you're doing a great job, and here's the raise, would have made all the difference in the world. But just to leave off the words and just throw a little money at the problem made this person in our family feel a little cheap, a little like this person was being bought and sold. So you repeat that and she'll probably lose her job, so please don't repeat that. But it just goes to show that it's not just the size of the gift or the because this was clearly an attempt at reparations, it has to be the words as well. Well, the power of reparations as symbolic tokens should not be discounted. At the end of the apartheid system in South Africa, perhaps you remember this, President Nelson Mandela approved laws that provided for monetary reparations for designated victims. And interpreting this gesture, again, Archbishop Tutu wrote, the sum of money paid to victims was really meant to be symbolic rather than substantial. It was a way to the nation... It's a way in which the nation sought to say, in effect, to these victims, we acknowledge that you suffered a gross violation of your rights. Nothing can ever replace your loved ones. But as a nation, we are saying, we're sorry. We've opened the wounds of your suffering and sought to cleanse them. This reparation is as balm, an ointment being poured over your wounds to assist in their healing. Rabbi Solomon Schimmel also discusses the appropriateness of reparations, even when the one who offers the apology is not the actual offender. And his example is his own response to the historical evil of slavery in the United States. He says, am I in any way morally responsible for slavery? Should I apologize for the sins of my white countrymen of 200 or 300 years ago? My grandparents immigrated to the United States in the 20th century, fleeing discrimination and oppression. I was born in 1941. I was never a participant or a silent collaborator or an apathetic bystander to slavery. Nevertheless, I've indirectly benefited materially from the crimes of several centuries. Some of the prosperity and luxury that the white population of America enjoys is historically due to slavery and the low wages paid today to descendants of slaves. And who are my ancestors? Are they only my biological ones, or do I have political ancestors as well? So, arguing for the value of reparations, this particular rabbi describes the Jewish 10 days of repentance and explains that teshuvah, repentance, turning around, requires not only an apology, but also restitution, deeds of charity, and attempts to make things right. Another religious leader who thought long and hard about guilt and apology and was German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who preached and taught and wrote during the Hitler's reign of terror and then before and during the 1940s. He lived in a world where the optimism of the Enlightenment had led at last to totalitarianism, where the cultured platitudes of liberalism had failed to recognize, much less deter, the evils that dominated the nation state of Germany during World War II, and where the church itself had lost the vision and the courage to act with integrity. So, I'm going to skip a little of my prepared remarks and just tell you one of the things that he said that the church must do. He had a little list of things that he thought the church should confess. It's not a little list, it's a large list. But although we can really criticize the German churches and other churches during that era for not standing up and resisting Nazism, part of what Bonhoeffer said would really be repugnant to today's prevailing culture, and that is confession of guilt. in a sophisticated and highly educated and overwhelmingly therapeutic world today, guilt, it seems like an embarrassing psychological anachronism, just a vestige of a primitive society, just kind of a little smelly artifact. It doesn't even seem mentally healthy to a lot of people to have to say, I am guilty, or I was wrong, I feel guilty, and I need to do something about this guilt. The very suggestion of confession of guilt seems laughable to many in a culture of plausible deniability and litigation avoidance. And as an attorney, I can tell you there would be a lot of lawsuits avoided by a well-done apology at the right time. People just want their dignity. They want to be heard. They want to be seen, respected, acknowledged as human beings. And so when someone else, whether it's a professional, doctor, lawyer, accountant, business person, whoever they feel they have been offended by, they have been ignored by, their only remedy seems to be to go sue. And lawsuits are not, the court system is not a very good remedy for that. It's not very satisfactory. And so much of that then would be avoided if the person, the offender, whether it's a large offense or a small offense, would come in and say, I'm sorry. I should have caught that. I made a mistake. I am so sorry. But we have been trained to avoid that. And that's a mistake. Well, moving our focus ever so slightly, let's consider the church. It may be a truism that anyone who works with a church congregation or close to the inner workings of the church and its leadership must pass through repeated valleys of disappointment and even disillusionment. For Bonhoeffer, this was true. His early work was so idealistic and full of hope for what the church could do and But when the National Socialist regime in Germany enacted an Aryan paragraph that forbade non-Aryans from the ministry or religious teaching, and then when they went on and required German pastors acknowledge ultimate sovereignty in the Führer, the churches did not stand up and revolt and say, no way. Rather, some preachers and ministers who objected to it sort of went off on their own and did a separate denunciation and demand for more moral behavior, but it really just served in factioning the German church, and it didn't have a great deal of effect. And so, in the end, despite occasional spots of courageous action, the German church was ineffectual to stand up to Hitler or to change the hearts and minds of the German people. And so, although it didn't cause Bonhoeffer to lose his faith in Christ, it did cause him deep heartache, and he severely chastised the church. So here's his itemization, it's very painful to hear, of what the church needed to confess. The church should confess that she has not proclaimed the gospel often and clearly enough, that she has been timid and evasive, making dangerous concessions, that she has taken in vain the name of Jesus Christ, not striving forcefully enough against the misuse of this name for an evil purpose, that she has allowed the Sabbath day to wither away and shown contemptuous neglect of Sunday as a day of rest, that she has been guilty of the collapse of parental authority, allowing the idolization of youth, that she has allowed the lawless application of brutal force, that she has found no word of advice and assistance regarding sexual relations, that she has witnessed in silence the exploitation of the poor, that she has been guilty toward victims of defamation, denunciation, and slander, that she has desired security, peace, and quiet, possession, and honor, stimulating the desires of men, that she has not proclaimed the justice of God, and that she bears the guilt of the defection of the governing authority from Christ. Well, although Bonhoeffer was eventually imprisoned and executed for a plot to overthrow Hitler, his influence lives on today. And one particular phrase of his I really like, he said in one of his books, only the demon that is named departs. just having an internal recognition of, I have this problem, I did somebody wrong, having a mental understanding of what was going on within you, or even a psychological understanding of it, it's insufficient. We have to name it and go deal with it. Well, I'm going to skip on a little bit, and we have time to note one other public apology. It should be noted here, important to this part of the world, and that is ACU's 1999 into 2000 apology offered by President Royce Money for the sins of racism and prejudice at ACU and among Churches of Christ. And you've probably heard it or heard of it, but it's short and it's really exquisite in tone, so I'd like to read it to you. Abilene Christian University has been a Christian institution of higher education for more than 90 years. Its doors were not open to African American students for well over half that time. We're here today to confess the sins of racism and discrimination and to issue a formal apology to all of you and to ask for your forgiveness. We understand from the Lord that part of repentance involves the resolve to go in a different direction in the future than we have in the past. But before we focus on the future, we need to confess the sins of racism and discrimination of the past against our African American brothers and sisters in Christ. As we look to the future, we pledge to walk together with you as those in the body of Christ should always do. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, we pray that there should be no division in the body, but its parts should have equal concern for each other. ACU is dedicated to building up all of the kingdom of God through service and leadership. May God help us in word and in deed to be truly one in Christ. He had all those perfect elements in there, didn't he? For much of the Western world today, full as we are of litigators and risk appraisers and liability apportionment, and drunk, if I may say so, as we are on feel-good fixes and pain aversion and the lazy pleasure of eschewing any position even remotely judgmental, the gospel's demand that we acknowledge and claim our guilt seems foolish. I'm okay and you're okay slides off the tongue much more nicely than I'm guilty and you're guilty. Even more outlandish is the call to Christians to confess guilt on behalf of the church, the nation, and the Western world. Surely the weight of all that guilt would just crush us, right? But 70 years of history suggests that we can trust the insights of people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Desmond Tutu, and Royce Money, who understood that for human beings, the journey back to our origins, to unity with God and reconciliation with each other, the healing of the estrangement that we have from God and from one another, begins with a liberating confession of mea culpa. It's my fault, I'm sorry. Mea maxima culpa. We began our reflection with the book of Genesis. We looked at contemporary rhetorical and sociological analysis. We considered examples from Germany and the internment of Japanese Americans by the United States, and clear down to the example from ACU. And these are all instructive examples of from the many to the many, but let's bring it, as we close, let's bring it a little bit closer to home. I bet everyone in here was raised on the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, probably several can quote it. But what hard, hard saying does Matthew's Jesus have about the subject of apologies? He makes it a moral imperative. He says, "So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift." We Christians have such a hard time submitting to this command. We just choke on it right here in my dad used to call it our gullet. We just choke on it right here. It gets stuck, and we want to explain away our actions or our failure to act, to justify ourselves, anything but stand bare and risk the person at risk before the person we've offended and say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong. And it's important for me to be included in the moral community to which you and I belong. Please forgive me and accept these 200 goats and 20 camels as a token of my remorse." Probably nobody here has been a lifelong rascal like Jacob, a deceiver who stole his brother's birthright, but you and I have probably had our own lonely time of wrestling with God, who is directing us to turn our face backward to go and be reconciled with someone, whether it was a loved one, a colleague, or a frenemy. And so I'd like to urge each of us here to take that courageous step today, soon, if there's someone that we need reconciling with, and step into the water or step across the Jabbok and go and offer our goats and our camels and our heartfelt apology. I was told that I really should have allow time for discussion, and I apologize, I haven't done that. And the people at the back are going, so we need to stop now, but I'll hang around for a few minutes if anybody would like to chat about this. Thank you so much.